I'm B.J. Clark, and today we will conclude our series on a resolution to restoration. In fact, we ask a question today for you to consider. What is the way forward, religiously speaking? And we answer by saying the way forward is backward. Won't you stay tuned and find out how we can go forward by going backward? And today we conclude our series on the subject of a resolution to restoration, the fifth in a series of five lessons on that subject, a resolution to restoration. But we ask the question, as we've asked most every program, what is restoration? If you look in the dictionary, you will find that Webster says it's reinstatement. It's putting back into original form. But we like the Bible definition that it is given as it relates to spiritual matters, which says it's speaking as the oracles of God, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. Or to put it as some individuals have written before, it is speaking where the Bible speaks and being silent wherever the Bible is silent. It's calling Bible things by Bible names and doing Bible things in Bible ways. Simply put, restoration is the concept of going back and doing things God's way instead of our way. It's recognizing that there's been a deficiency in our practice, that we need to eliminate some things and add others. That's what restoration is all about. And we've noticed several very important points along this line, but we want to emphasize one now that is as important as any we've noticed. And that is this: restoration must be repeated if further apostasy takes place. Restoration must be repeated if further apostasy takes place. And what we mean by that can best be described by looking at a passage of Scripture that is found in your Bible in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, beginning in verse 1, where we read about wicked King Manasseh, who was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. But he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Now notice particularly this phrase, "For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. And he reared up altars for Balaam and made groves and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. Also, he built altars in the house of the Lord, whereof the Lord had said, In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." Please observe that the Scripture says, he built again the high places that Hezekiah his father had torn down. And so what we see here is this: Hezekiah, when he came upon the scene, needed to restore some things, and he did so. He recognized that some things were very, very wrong. And so he set about to restore that which God had originally required. And he did so. He eliminated the idolatrous practices. He started observing some things that hadn't been observed for a long, long time. And as a result, was a good restorer. But then notice, even after he had done all of this restorative work, and after he had done all of this marvelous work of getting things back to where they belonged, going back to the original blueprint, Manasseh comes along and goes back to the old way that had been forsaken, and goes back to the idolatrous practices that had long been abandoned by Hezekiah and his folks. And as a result, Manasseh introduces again further apostasy. Well, it then fell upon Josiah, who later came along to eliminate the transgressions of Manasseh. And he did so through his restorative work. And so what we're saying is simply this: there are times when things will be worked out for ultimate good. People will do that which God wants them to do, only to see a later generation apostatize and abandon that teaching and to go back to the ways that had been forgotten. It's so very important for us to remember that when restoration takes place, it has to be maintained. We cannot suggest that, well, we've now done it once and for all and we'll never have to worry about it again. The problem is that though restoration often takes place, it also is the case that apostasy often takes place. People will take that which has been restored and abandon it, leave it, forsake it, and go back to the former way. That's why it's very important for us to always say to ourselves, as we look at our religious world, how are we measuring up before God? I would submit to you that as God looks down upon our fractured and fragmented and divided religious world, that He is not pleased. Jesus prayed for unity in the garden. He wanted so desperately that His children be one. And John chapter 17 tells us all about that. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 how the Apostle Paul wanted those individuals at Corinth to speak the same things, to be of the same mind, of the same judgment, to all be perfectly united. But they were not. And our religious world, with 2,054 different religious beliefs in America alone, is certainly not united. We look in the world abroad and we see thousands of different religious practices being observed. That's not what God wants. God says there is one way, and that is the way that is through Jesus. Jesus says He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Him. That is very, very difficult for many people to accept in our world today. Because they are so used to the concept of everyone just following their own way and no one having the right to, quote, impose their beliefs on someone else. How many times have you heard someone make an argument that goes something like this? It says, well, you know, you have a right to your belief and I have a right to my belief. And even though I may not be traveling the way that you're going, I'll still get to where I'm going and you'll get to where you're going. We're just traveling different roads. Someone might argue and say, well, you know, there are many different roads from here to Nashville, Tennessee, or many different roads from here to some other worldwide prominent place. And someone might say, well, you might go in this direction and I might come from another direction, but we're all going to end up in the same place, though we're traveling different roads to get there. I don't know if you've ever heard that line of thinking or not, but it is quite popular for people to reason in such a way. Well, it's really not reasonable at all, because the problem with the analogy breaks down precisely in John chapter 14 and verse 6 and Matthew chapter 7, 13 and 14. And what I mean by that is simply this. Jesus said, I am the way, not one of many ways. But He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. You can't get to the Father by Buddha. You can't get to the Father by Confucius. You can't get to the Father by any man of any prominent stature. It is only through Jesus that the way to heaven is paved. And Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 teach us that it is a narrow way that is paved. And it is one way. It is not one of many ways. And though it is true that you could take different roads from here to Nashville, Tennessee, or any other prominent place in the world, it is not true that there are many different roads to heaven. There is only one way that leads to heaven. And when we see that that way has been forsaken, when we see some individuals coming along trying to broaden that narrow way and to include within that narrow way those whom God has not included, then, my friends, we've got a serious problem. I do not relish the idea of teaching that the majority of people are going to be lost, but I have to teach that because that's what my Lord taught. If you don't believe that, look in Matthew chapter 7 sometime and notice what is said in verses 13 and 14, where Jesus in essence said, enter ye in at the straight gate, for narrow is the gate that leadeth to life eternal, and few there be that find it. But then He went on to say those sobering words, but broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Later in that same context, Jesus said, beware of false prophets. Later in that same context, in verse 21 particularly, He said, not everyone that saith unto Me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of My Father which is in heaven. It's a tragic thing to consider the story of the little girl who was walking to church with her father one day. Her mother attended a denomination that was different than the one her father attended. And as a result, she became heartbroken because on consecutive Sundays, she would go with her father one Sunday and then her mother the next Sunday, and this would transpire back and forth, until one Sunday she was walking to church with her father. And as they were walking to church that day, she looked up at her father and, missing her mother so, hearing the bells ring on the church building where her mother attended, she said, Daddy, does God do all things for the best? And her father said, "Yes, honey, he does. He does all things for the best." And she said, "Well, Daddy, if God does all things for the best, why didn't He just make one church so you and me and Mama could all go together?" I submit to you that the sad and tragic truth of that story, the thing that makes that story so tragic, is that God has just made one church, and that man has abandoned that church to innovate and to invent his own. You go back in the New Testament and you ask yourself the question, how many churches did Jesus build? And the answer is very astonishing. Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Now, how many times have you seen a bumper sticker or some kind of advertisement that says words to the effect, "Attend the church of your choice this Sunday"? I was given a bumper sticker some years ago by a friend of mine. I had it on the back of my automobile. It said, "Attend the church of Christ's choice this Sunday." And if you really stop and think about it, when Jesus Christ said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," He did not speak of church in the plural. He spoke of a church, a singular called out group that Paul would later refer to as the one body, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, which is equivalent to the church, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And so what we're saying is simply this: Jesus Christ intended to build one church, and He did. He built one church. It wasn't until later that man came along and started to apostatize and started to invent his own man-made think-sos. It wasn't until later when man invented his own doctrines and commandments. Jesus said, "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines and commandments the doctrines and commandments of men." Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9. Ask yourself a serious question today. Are you following what you know is the Bible truth, or are you following the doctrines and commandments of men? Now, it's important for us to recognize the following principle. When apostasy has taken place, restoration must be repeated. Even if our forefathers have fought the battles before to fight against denominational doctrines and commandments of men, it is not sufficient for us to rest upon their laurels, because what inevitably happens is that restoration takes place. People are called back to the Bible. A groundswell of support for such a plea is heard and felt and followed. And then as man begins to revert back to his own things, souls, and doctrines, pretty soon that becomes the thing that is popular. And nowadays, we find in our culture, what is popular is whatever's right with you. And so we need to restore today, because apostasy has and is taking place. When Manasseh built again the things that Hezekiah had taken care of, Josiah had to come along and clean up behind Manasseh. I'm telling you that just as 2 Chronicles 33, 1-4 shows, that sometimes when restoration has taken place, apostasy intervenes its ugly head again. Rears its ugly head again. I'm promising you that that is the very same problem we face today. We have seen how the early church was started, and how it was started without denominational machinery or hierarchy. In fact, one of the most sobering questions and one of the most revealing questions you could ever ask yourself is this question: what denomination was the Apostle Paul a member of? And you stop for a moment and say, "Well, I don't think he was a member of any denomination." And you're exactly right. Well, what denomination was the Apostle Peter a member of, and James and John? Well, you say, they weren't members of different denominations. And I would say, you're exactly right. They weren't members of different denominations. Why? Because different denominations were not approved of by God and did not exist with His authority. Well, there were some sectarian groups in the New Testament, such as the Pharisees and Sadducees. But as far as the sectarian groups that we're familiar with today, you think about the denominational names that are on the signs of the church buildings in your community that you drive by. How many of those designations do you find in the Word of God? Have you ever stopped to ask yourself whether or not There is a problem between what we see practiced in the religious world today and what was practiced in the religious world in the first century. Well, there's an obvious problem. And the problem is this. It's the same problem that Manasseh introduced. Things were going along well. Hezekiah had made sure that things were restored and that things were being observed as God would have them to be observed. And Manasseh came along and said, no, here's what we're going to do. We're going to do this instead. In 1 Kings chapter 12, we read of Jeroboam and his innovative efforts to change the law of God. And it is a real telling passage because it is all too descriptive of the kind of thing that you and I face in this world today. In 1 Kings chapter 12, we read of how Jeroboam took counsel. And he made two calves of gold, according to verse 28. And he said unto his people, now, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Bible tells us furthermore that he ordained a feast in the eighth month, that's verse 32, on the 15th day of the month, notice, like unto the feast that is in Judah. Do you know what that tells me? That tells me that when Satan decides to lead or help someone be innovative and to change the law of God, he doesn't change it so completely that it's not recognizable. He tries to keep it as similar as possible so that man won't recognize a dramatic change. He says in this passage of Scripture that when Jeroboam devised this feast, he made it like unto the one that had been observed in Judah. He wanted it to be similar so that there wouldn't be a lot of red flags that were going off in people's minds. But I want you to notice that the Scripture specifically says this was in the month which he devised of his own heart. God had given the legislation as to when this was to be observed. Jeroboam had come along and changed that time to a time that he thought would be better and more suitable for his kingdom. And my friends, there has always been in every age of Bible history, the reality of religious apostasy. And that's why I'm emphasizing again and again and again and again this point. When religious apostasy occurs, we must repeat restoration. We must go back and start from scratch. I used to live in the Smoky Mountains in the Knoxville, Tennessee area. And from the Smoky Mountains, there are some beautiful, clear, pure, cold, refreshing mountain streams that flow down the mountainside. But as those streams flow down the mountainside, suppose for the sake of illustration that they flow into the Tennessee River. And that as they flow down the river, downstream, that there are some chemical plants or paper plants or whatever you want to call them that are stationed there on the side of the river. And suppose for the sake of illustration that these chemical plants, these plants there stationed on the sides of the river, pump their chemical pollutants into the Tennessee River. And suppose that you're standing at this point and the river is coming down towards you. And these chemical plants and these plants that are pumping their pollutants and their contaminants into the water are up ahead upstream, and here you are standing downstream. And you look at the water that is before you and you see a contaminated, polluted mess. I want to ask you a question. Think about it seriously with me, please. Is it possible for you to get a clear, clean, pure, cold, refreshing drink of water? Is that possible? You say, well, no, it's not possible. Yes, it's possible, but not where you're standing. It's not possible at the point in which you stand, because at that point, the waters have been polluted. The waters have been contaminated. But if you will bypass all of the pollution, if you will bypass all of the contaminants, and bypass all that polluted and caused this condition to exist as it is, if you'll bypass all of that and go to the source, the fountainhead, if you'll go to the original place where the stream begins to flow, there you'll find a pure, clean, cold, fresh drink of water. What we're saying is simply this. If you will go back to the original source of New Testament Christianity, you'll find a clean, cold drink of refreshing, pure, primitive, apostolic New Testament Christianity. Please stop and consider this for a moment. As you and I stand where we stand in this day and time, we see a pollution of God's pure living water that Jesus offered. We see that man has contaminated it and polluted it with his own man-made things, souls, and doctrines. And we might ask ourselves the question, is it possible for us to restore things back to the way they ought to be? Is it possible to be just Christians like Peter was and members of no denomination, just members of the Lord's church, the one body that he built in the first century? Yes, it's possible. And that brings us to our final point of this series of lessons. I want you to know that as you go through the restoration process, you're going to experience some strong emotions because restoration produces strong emotions. Those emotions are emotions that we really need to stop and contemplate for a moment. The first one is the emotion of grief. You say, well, why would I be filled with grief? Well, the answer is that as we go back and look at these Old Testament examples of those who were confronted with the Word of God, they felt a sense of shame. In fact, one particular passage stands out. It's 2 Chronicles 34 and verse 2 Chronicles 29, I should say, to be more accurate. 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 6, where the Bible talks about those individuals and the shame they felt at their negligence. But then moving to 2 Chronicles chapter 34 and verse 19, we see the passage of Scripture that we want you to notice, where it says, as they came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the law, that he rent his clothes. It came to pass, notice, that when the king heard the words of the law, he rent his clothes. Why would he do such? Why was he filled with such grief? Because he recognized that they were far, far, far away from where God wanted them to be. And so he was filled with a sense of shame and guilt and sorrow. But I want you to know that that sorrow quickly turned to joy as he quickly turned to the task of rectifying the situation, of solving the problem. What he did was he made a resolution to restoration, the very thing we're encouraging you to do. He said, in essence, I am resolved no longer to linger. I'm going to get busy about making sure that we get back on the right track, religiously speaking. We haven't been doing this, we're going to start doing it. We have been doing this, we're going to stop doing that because that was not pleasing to God. And if you'll notice throughout the Old Testament, as these examples are given, we see the tremendous joy. The tremendous joy that began to overwhelm these people as they began to restore themselves into the right way. Two or three passages we need to notice. 1 Chronicles 15, 25, where the Bible speaks of this tremendous joy. And the Bible speaks of how in 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 25, that this joy was available to those individuals and that they had it before them. It was available to them. Another passage that we want to notice in a moment is 2 Chronicles, but let's notice the one in 1 Chronicles 15:25. So David and the elders of Israel and the captains over thousands went up to bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the house of Obed-Edom with joy. This is after Uzzah had done what he'd done wrong and things had been rectified and the Levites are now carrying the Ark as they were supposed to. And notice the joy that characterized the proceeding. They were doing what was right and they were happy about it. Another passage is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 36, where the Bible says, Hezekiah rejoiced, and all the people, that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly. Why did Hezekiah rejoice with all the people? Because once Hezekiah got about the business of making things right, everything worked out, and they were able to rejoice that they were doing what God had asked them to do. And then a passage to close with that is found in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 17, where the Bible says, all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. And then this phrase, and there was very great gladness. Notice the people of God had come face to face with their neglect. They had not been dwelling in booths in the seventh month as they were supposed to have been doing. In fact, it hadn't been done since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun. But now they get themselves together and they start dwelling in booths in the seventh month as directed. And as you might well expect, when they did what God asked them to do and they knew that they'd done what God asked them to do, there was very great gladness. Yes, my friends, when you make a resolution to restoration, there'll be very great gladness. We're so thankful that you've been with us for this series on a resolution to restoration. We've noticed that restoration is necessary because departures have taken place. It is urgent. Humility must precede restoration. The Scriptures are the authoritative pattern for restoration. Restoration is one of those things that must be repeated if further apostasy takes place. And restoration produces some very strong emotions. First grief, and then joy. I'm so thankful that you've made a resolution to restoration. At least I hope you have. It's been a pleasure to be with you. I'm B.J. Clark.